First of all, it was really awesome. There were a lot of stuff that happened. And I have something I want to share with you, and I wasn't sure whether the Lord wanted me to share it with you, but I want to share this with you. If you have been, I'm just crazy grounded in the Old Testament. If you know me, I just dig the Old Testament. And I'm just still there. And one of these days, I'll get past Numbers and move on to some of the other books. It's really hard. When I get that third one, I have to start over and go back to creation and all over again because I just quite don't get it all. One of the things I don't understand is, and I didn't for a long time, was why didn't Moses get to go in? You know? Oh, you idiot. Everybody knows that doctrine. Well, I don't know if they do or not. Because God's been saying to me, don't strike the rock. Just don't strike the rock. Every time I move, I start to do something, it's don't strike the rock. If you remember, Moses struck a lot of things with that staff. The Red Sea, some people, Pharaoh stuff. He used that rod for a lot. You know, and remember that, children, that's just God working through your parents. No, I'm just kidding. So now he did, and then we came to that place, and God said, speak to the rock. And I was reading some different ideas on it, and one of them that came across I thought was just very interesting was, why didn't Moses go in? He said, because Moses was so used to seeing God do it a certain way that the automatic instinct was, hit the rock. I mean, he used it for everything else. Why would God change his mind? Well, a lot of times when you get in situations in ministry, different things, and I know you all have been in them, you know these ways that you have prepared, and you say, this is how we do it. This is how it works. We've seen it work before. We're going to do this again, and it's going to work again. Well, last night was one of those nights where everything was set up, everything was in place, and God said, don't strike the rock. Don't do this like you've done this before. With that in mind, I want you to keep that just back here as I tell a little bit about what happened real quickly here. We had a meeting, to be honest with you. It started a week and a half ago, maybe longer, when I met with Ben and Lydia and some of the band members from Justified and talked to Marty on the phone and began to hear what was going on, and I shared that with you. We had a concert scheduled anyway, and it ended up being the song, Taylor's song had gotten out on the net, and many students were talking about coming. So then I asked the church who would like to come and help, and honestly, we had a great turnout here. I went through some basic counseling issues, and it was really it was a good time. Just being with everybody and hearing some encouraging words from each other and lifting one another up. It was totally different for us, for me anyway. Well, what happened was, as we came, we normally have around 100 at these concert things, right around that. And they're mostly our own teens and some teens from the other bands. And it's an outreach, but really very few outreach, much outreach goes on at those, to be honest with you. It's more like play the band, listen to the band, everybody have a good time and go home. Well, last night was a little bit of an exception because of what had happened on the internet. We got ready and geared up for a lot of kids to come, and a lot of counselors were there. And in fact, at about 7:15, there were way more counselors than anybody else. And a few of Taylor's friends had showed up. And I explained to you who are not here, there's a school across the road from us called Dumont South High School where a girl had taken her life a couple of months before, and it really devastated the freshman class. And we had students involved with our ministry who were very close to her. I'm going to go into this real quickly. I don't want to take up too much time and bore you with the details. If you want to do that, talk to some of the people who were there. And for everybody who was here last night, honestly, it was a different experience. I talked to some and said, I didn't get to talk to anybody. And others were like, oh my gosh, I couldn't. I need it all night. And others were like, we didn't get enough chance to do follow-up. And it was amazing, all the different conversations. What was really not amazing was all the attacks the enemy was throwing at us. They were just left and right. Dawn Terry called me. She wanted to come terribly bad. So the enemy was so busy with her, he left some of us alone. Broken cars, people sick, flooded bay, flooded crawl space. Just a nice time. And Dan was at work just doing nothing the whole time. So anyway, I'm just kidding, Dan. Dan goes, it's okay, man. I said, how's the flood? He goes, it's all right. I wasn't there. So, no, I'm kidding. I talked to other couples and people that had come in and said it was just hard when they came in. And so certainly was that way with me during the week. And just a lot of things were going on. But the big issue I wanted to bring up was we kept waiting. And I really felt like for those kids, you know, the teenagers, there's two groups that come. One's the early group. They're like hanging out, ready to go. And then the cool group, they always make their late entrance. And they came in like right on schedule about 5 till 8. And sure enough, they came doing their, hey, well, I'm here. Everybody look at me. They came in, and they were mostly Taylor friends. And I think we had about, I would say, 40 to 50 of them that I saw come in myself. Some had the shirts on. If you've seen Lydia and Caleb and Alyssa have them on. I don't know if anybody else, but they gave Church Taylor's. What's it say on the front of it? I can't.
Team Taylor.
Team Taylor. And her friends wore that. A lot of people wore that. Anyway, they started showing up, and I ran around to some council. I said, get ready. Here they come. And some of our kids went and talked to them. Well, as per plan, the mother and the father, who are not, they're divorced, came and brought their children. And it just turned into a ton of ministry. It was really cool watching Lydia meet the mom. Things just started happening. Now, many of you who weren't there, you didn't see all the things I see, honestly, because you're not used to seeing what I see. It's not because I don't think you can, but it's just I'm aware of all these little, you know, dramas that are going on. It was amazing what happened after that. It just never stopped. Once that began, it was just, I could look in place after place after place. There was something happening somewhere. For some of us, man, you were just supposed to be there to be moral support. Others, you were there and God was going to work the fire out of you, and you're not done. You're not even close to done yet. We went through the night. Everything went well. They played the song at the end. And it was amazing when that time, even Taylor's song, they were getting ready to play Justified, was going to play. I mean, everybody. We guess it was around, I think Justice was 150 or 200, somewhere around that. He could tell you the exact numbers. Justice is really big on numbers if you need someone to count. He likes counting people. He's really good at it. So anyway, he's on a cruise right now, and I'm not happy. But anyway, everybody moved in. They showed a slideshow, played the song. It was just overwhelming to the people there. Obviously, it was an intense emotional moment, but what was really crazy was just what happened after we got done speaking. Matt Schaefer just did a phenomenal job sharing about his life in Christ and how God had changed him. And it spoke to a lot. So those were his peers. Well, anyway, we gave it, get through with it, kind of gave the gospel and went through all that, but that's not what took place. What took place afterward was a miracle. The kids really didn't know. They aren't trained, you know. They didn't grow up a church. I'll tell you what's something that you can note. I note there are two huge, real big youth ministries in the world. One is God's work, and one is Satan. And Satan has the biggest group. Satan's got the biggest group. I mean, and they don't know how to act with each other. We go in and say, hey, what's up? How are you doing? I mean, think back for a minute for you who were in public high school. Think of all the hundreds of thousands of hours of drama. I hate this person. I hate that. Man, that was going on when these kids came in there. You know, they're like, oh, yeah, we all love Taylor, but we hate each other. It was going on. The kids were saying, these guys don't like these guys. That's why they're standing over here, but they're here because of Taylor, blah, blah, blah. Well, that all started going on. But when this thing broke at the end, after they got done, that all stopped. For them, for a few minutes, they all gathered together. The mom was there. The dad was there. Everybody was around and gathered around. Big crowd. We called for hitting the rock. Go to the hangar. Go inside. The chief counselor will be there. We'll pair you up, and you'll get saved or something, and everything will go well. It didn't go quite like that. It did not do it. And I'm ready to hit the stinking rock. Get them in there, ring the bell, fill out the decision forms, get those over here, and we'll give a salvation count to the church tomorrow night. And everybody goes, wasn't that really awesome? And God's like, don't hit the rock. I'm like, Lord, we hit the rock now. So I'm going... And Dave, Pastor Vaughn comes out and he goes, I need you now. And I'm like, no, this is more important. I had no idea what was going on in there. Because unbeknownst to me, my wife, who is like a bulldog, and I don't mean that bad, when it comes to witnessing to people, she goes after them. Well, some girls had showed up, got in her path, and she was over there sharing Christ with them. So she was going to be one of the leaders in there helping out. And Jeff, I think it was Jeff and Nicole or Jeff and Ravonda took over in there. But it was just a little bit confusing for everybody. So the kids went out and then came back out. And they were scattered all over the place because it just didn't go right. So I didn't realize that. I had something important to do, like tell Ben, hey, play one more song, finish it up, and let One Way Caravan come up and play. That was my big deal. I couldn't go in there. But God had an awesome plan. Because there's one thing in this whole story. I want to tell you something. If you ever doubted prayer doesn't work, you're going to learn tonight. Never, never, never stop praying. Never. Even little silly prayers. Like when you're driving by somebody's house, God, give me a way into that house. Or God, please bring these people here. These prayers have been going up for a year and a half, partially. Other people have been praying everywhere. Other churches have been working. What happened afterwards, I walked into the building and all the counselors in. I said, look, they didn't come. It's a different situation. Go find them. And they did. Out the door, all the counselors went. And you could see the pockets. Those kids were just a mess. Not just them. There were students from here and everywhere else that from all kinds of needs going on in life. You couldn't look around the property and find a place where hardly anybody wasn't talking to someone. You couldn't see it anywhere. It was amazing. And people were going from one to one to one. Mike Sauer, he said, dude, I wasn't real sure about your son. If you know Mike, that's how he talks. Dude, I wasn't real sure about Josiah. You know, I know where he's at. And he said, but he's okay, man. I said, what happened? He said, well, dude, I looked up and he's chasing some kid across the parking lot with a Bible. And dude, he ran him all the way. I watched him all the way through the church parking lot into South's parking lot. I was still yelling at him, I've got the Bible. Well, Josiah told me the whole story later. Another kid had left because he was bummed out about something. This kid that Josiah had made friends with was just about to get a Bible. He went to chase the guy that left, and Josiah was chasing him to give him the Bible. Mike Sauer still doesn't know that, and I don't think I'm going to tell him. He just thinks Josiah was fired up about witnessing. And we laugh, but think about that. A year and a half ago, when I walked into those doors, how about some of the kids had no idea. On a Friday night, at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, kids would be chasing people, talking to people, ministering to people. Some people would be being broke down. Some would be frustrated, all these things. But I want to point this to you. Last night was a night that God answered some major prayers for people. I can tell you right now, there's one guy that I know, someone led to Christ, and another two girls that I know got saved that I know about. Now, only God knows the rest of the count. Numbers are not my big thing anymore. I couldn't tell you who was there, what happened. If we'd struck the stick, I could give you a real accurate count. Well, here's the cool part. I get to go around and talk to kids, and so does a bunch of other people. And I started inviting them to come to the meeting. In fact, I found there are 5 to 10 kids coming next Friday night to the building. They don't know we're supposed to be up at the ranch at the rally, so we got to figure out something about that. And they're inviting their friends. They haven't even got an idea what's going on. They're coming back. They come by me. They talk to me. Hey, you the guy? Guys came and talked to me. Guys don't do this. Guys would stop saying, man, that was good. This was good for us tonight to be here. And I said, did God do something in your life? He goes, oh, yeah. Many of them said that. And I invite each one, hey, come by and get a Coke, and I'll give you a candy bar if you'll stop by and see my old nasty truck out there. And this one girl goes, I said, just bring your friend. She goes, really? I said, dude, I didn't mean the whole sophomore class, just you guys. She was really serious. She goes, that's a lot of soda. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Talking like maybe 10 or 12 of you, you know, all year. But anyway, that was good, but here's the cool part. So we get done, we wrap up, we're heading out. I head home, it's real late, we're finishing up some stuff, and I get a call from my wife. And I'd called her earlier, she was taking Scott and Angelica home. Well, Taylor's mom, Margot, lives right on the way to her house, right down the street from us. And Kim has been praying ever since this happened that she would have an opportunity to go in this house. I didn't know this until last night. Taylor's mom left a baby coat laying on my pool table, and Diane and Kim were in talking. If Diane had left a little earlier, Kim would have left. I would have never given it. And she goes, I'll give that. Kim knew right away, this is my ticket. So on the way back, this was had to be probably close to midnight, I guess, 11 to midnight sometime. She calls me about midnight. She says, you'll never guess where I was at. She went and stopped at Margot's house. She got to go in and talk with her some more, take the thing in. Here's the cool part. The two girls she led to Christ and 3 more girls were in Taylor's bedroom talking about what was going on. And Margot brought Kim into the house, took her into Taylor's room, and watched as she began to develop a relationship with these guys. This is not about what happened last night. This is what happened about years ago when God set all of us in motion to be ready for this one time. And as Jordan was talking to me, he said, Dad, I just wish I'd done this, I wish I'd done that. I said, son, let me tell you something. 5 hours ago, we didn't know who Margot was. I said, now we know who she is. God has opened a way for us to be into that. And listen to me, friends. This is more than just a couple of people. This is a way into the door of a very dark place that needs a lot of light. And Dan Benson's nodding his head because he knows he was with them. Ouija boards and the family. I mean, I'm not going to go into that. I want to tell you something. You want to know how last night went? I believe the songs we said about it. God was transforming hearts, doing things, changing people everywhere, all sides. And I say this to you, never think that some little girl growing up in a church, wanting to love God, wanting to serve Him, getting in some crazy little rock band, would write a song for a kid who was hurting that would break into one of the most pagan schools in the nation and let God do His work. Because He can do anything. I got a little doctrinal thing for you. You don't have to strike the rock. Because God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. And if I could encourage you guys tonight, Steve Emmett came in just so jazzed. He's not here tonight because yesterday at work he heard from this guy he's been sharing with and praying with for a long time. And this guy got saved, and Steve was just lit up. It's one of those deals where, like, I can't believe this. And I know we've always heard these stories, but I want to say this to you. I don't know who you're working with, who you're praying for, but let me give you a word of encouragement. Please don't let up on those little prayers, because they are changing people's lives. And last night, to all of you who came, thank you. But here's the good word about that whole night. It has just begun. The work has just begun. We're going to be starting some small groups with some of them, and some other things are going on, and I'll let you know how you can help. But if you ask me how it went, I tell you, it was a bang-up success. Jesus Christ was honored and glorified. It wasn't about us. It wasn't about the churches. It wasn't about anything. It was all about him last night. And it was stinking phenomenal, if I can use my youth words with you for a minute. So I was ramped up, ready to go. I did not need anything. I didn't need a double shot. I didn't need a cappuccino. I was wired. Now, I had one today, but last night I didn't have one. Listen to me, church. Stuff goes on. There's trouble everywhere, and we all got our little things stinking going on. But I'm telling you, when God calls his army to war, it's amazing how we get back to back and shoulder to shoulder. My 13-year-old said, "We got a good church, Dad." I said, "I know." He said, "I'm glad we're going over. We were busy at another event tonight." Take that from a 13-year-old the next time you're worried about how bad things are going. You're having them struggles. A lot of good things goes on in a body when people get serious about God. And it's a little bit bigger than this church, by the way. It's a little bit bigger than this. I'm telling you something. Those kids are busy. They're getting after it. And they're going to start dragging some of those kids in here. Can I say to us, get on your knees and let's pray for them, that God would draw them in, the people he wants here, and God would use you to minister them, because I think he wants to. God bless you guys. Thanks for everything, for praying. We appreciate all you did. It was a great success last night, and we'll see what goes in the future. Pastor, thanks.
Why don't we stand together and pray? Pray for the kids that were there last night. Also, we have a prayer request for Shirley Maloney. Many of you know her. She's in the hospital. We need to pray for her health. And if you can get down to see her, that would be very much appreciated by her. She's in St. Anthony's. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love. And Lord, as we talk tonight about love and look at your word, Lord, open our hearts and minds. We acknowledge our need for your Holy Spirit to come and to teach us your word. We acknowledge that your word is spiritual, and we need spiritual eyes to understand it. We pray for Shirley, Lord. We ask that you might, the power of your spirit, heal her body. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to encourage her, to minister to her, to pray for her and lift her up. We pray also, Lord, for those last night that heard the gospel for the first time. I ask, Father, that your word would not return void. We ask that it would bear much abiding, lasting fruit, that we would see both men and women born into your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that as Tim shared, that we would continue to labor in that field, we will continue to pray, continue to be available for ministry, whatever the needs might be. Dear God, we just want to be used. We want you to be glorified through our efforts. So Lord, please, please make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to continue our study of this passage. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you what Paul's doing in this passage. What is his purpose for talking about love in this place? In other words, what is the broader context? John Calvin said this. He said, "The object mainly in view is to show how necessary love is for preserving the unity of the church. I have no doubt that he designed indirectly to reprove the Corinthians by setting before them a contrast in which they might recognize by way of contraries their own vices. Although the Corinthians were spiritual in one sense, that is, it seems pretty clear that the gifts were abundantly given to this church, and there were prophetic words and words of knowledge and tongues and miracles and things happening. And in one sense, they were spiritual, but in another sense, they were not. In another sense, they were actually carnal. Because as you read the whole book, what you see is that they were divided over leadership, they were divided over doctrine, they were divided over personal matters, and they were even divided in how they were using the gifts themselves. So they valued some gifts more than others, mainly the gifts which we might call them platform gifts, if you know what I'm saying. Gifts that people see, gifts that people can hear, gifts that bring recognition. So the solution to their schism was to learn to walk in love. But first they had to learn what love actually was in its nature and its value. And so that's what Paul is doing here in this passage. He's teaching them about the nature and the value of love. And we've been studying this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Let's read it again. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely or unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Tonight I want to look at these two attributes here in verse 7 where Paul says that love believes all things and love hopes all things. Generally speaking, most commentators say the meaning of this phrase believe is simply to believe the best of other people. Charles Hodge says love is not suspicious but readily credits what men say in their own defense. John Gill says, a man of charity or love is willing to believe all the good things reported of men. He is very credulous of such things and is unwilling to believe ill reports of persons. So this is the idea of assuming the best, giving credit to a positive report. Yet this confidence in others is actually contrary to our nature because our flesh likes to hear bad reports about other people. That's why Lenski says this. He says, love believes all things and refuses to yield to suspicions of doubt. Then he says this, which is very insightful. He says, the flesh is ready to believe all things about a brother and fellow man in an evil sense. But love does the opposite. So before we go on, though, I think it's important to point out that Paul is not encouraging gullibility. Gullibility. Or naivete, as it's called. In other words, when he says love believes all things, he's not saying that when you get a phone call and some guy says, I've got a swampland in Florida, would you like some? It's free. Oh, sure. You ever sit with your children and watch TV and when a commercial comes on, how they believe the ads? Look, Dad, it's only $19.95. But in reality, it's four payments of $19.95. So children tend to be gullible. That's not the kind of belief Paul is talking about. If you hold your place here, look at 1 John chapter 4. And John addresses this issue of belief or not belief. Where he says this in 1 John 4, he says, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, Paul just said love believes all things. Now, John is saying don't believe all things. Or do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits whether they are of God because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look also at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where we have a similar sentiment that's expressed there in John. And this is written by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says here at the end of the chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form, or it could be translated every appearance of evil. So what I want you to note here about this passage in Thessalonians is that the contrast here is between despising prophecies or prophetic words and testing. Okay, between despising and testing. So to despise means to not believe. It means to reject it out of hand, essentially, without testing it. Whereas testing is in order to discern if it's from God, and then if it's from God, to believe it, to embrace it. So the idea, I believe Paul is addressing back in our original passage of 1 Corinthians 13, has to do with this very concept of discerning and testing what is happening in terms of the operation of the gifts, because that's the context. Chapter 13 is right in the middle of two chapters about the spiritual gifts. So what Paul could be saying here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love believes all things in the sense that it's inclined to acknowledge God operating through someone else. It's inclined to acknowledge God speaking through someone else, which means that God, of course, can use other people. So when you look at the context of chapter 12, we see that one of the problems in Corinth was that because they differentiated gifts, they were differentiating members. They were saying certain gifts and certain members are more important than other members. Go back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 12. And let's see the context here of this passage on love. Notice in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many members." There's one body, many different parts, we might say. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" The answer is no. "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it there not of the body?" The answer is no. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing or an ear, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" In other words, if every part was the same, there really wouldn't be a body, because a body by definition is a group of differing parts. You have a hand, you have a foot, you have a knee, you have a leg, you have a head, all these different parts, one body. If all the parts were the same part, you wouldn't have a body, you'd have a big part. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, "But now indeed there are many parts or members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts," or King James, "unseemly parts, have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and you are members individually." So what we have going on here is that the Corinthians were saying, well, because this person is a foot, they're not important. Or because this person has the gift of service, they're not important. But if you have the gift of prophecy, then you're important. Or this person has the gift of help, so they're not important. But if this person has the gift of tongues, then they're important. And they were distinguishing not only gifts, but distinguishing members. And therefore, they were showing contempt, if you will, for some of the members that they thought were less honorable. So in this context, Paul could be saying, when he says love believes all things, he's saying that all members are valuable. Love believes that all members are useful. Love believes that all members are gifted by God. Amen? And so in this sense, love is the opposite of contempt. One author said this, he said, contempt for any member of the body of Christ is most unseemly and sinful. Yet some men seem unable ever to learn how many members and how various it takes to complete a body, and how needful are those functions they themselves are wholly unable to discharge. And so you see this where some say, well, this ministry is important in church, but that ministry is not important. And my ministry is important, but your ministry is not important. Or my gift's important, and your gift's not. That's the thing happening in Corinth. And Paul is saying, love believes all things. Love believes all members are valuable. Love believes all gifts are valuable. Love believes all ministries are valuable. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God can use your brother even though you see his faults? Do you believe that God can use your brother even though he has sinned against you? Are you able to receive ministry from God through your brother even though you see his many weaknesses? Some people cannot, because they can't believe that God could speak through so-and-so, or God could use so-and-so. And so what happens is a despising or a contempt or really unbelief. It's a form of unbelief. And that's what I believe Paul is driving at here. So when we talk about love believing all things, we're not saying love is gullible. We're saying love does not show contempt, and love believes that God is able to use other people. So love is the opposite of gullibility. Love is the opposite of contempt. But it's also opposed to something else, and that is doubt or suspicion. Remember in our passage of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul had already said, love thinks no evil, right? So that means that love does not presume evil or suspect the worst. Therefore, love believes the best, and it does not believe the worst. Now, you know, when you think about this, one of the challenging things about this concept here is that the Bible, when you read the Bible cover to cover, it gives us a, shall I say, a kind of a grim picture of human nature, right? Let's just look at one page. Look at Mark chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking here. Verse 14 of Mark 7, it says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of the man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Wow. What a picture of the human heart. Not very positive. Right? So the question obviously is, well, if this is what I'm trusting, how can I trust this? How can I believe this? How can I believe all things? How can I assume the best when the Bible says that man's heart is wicked? Well, I think the answer is twofold. And the first is this, is that men are not as bad as they could be. Because on the one hand, the picture of human nature in the Bible is not just that men are fallen and sinful and evil, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. But the other part of the picture is that men are created in the image of God. Amen. That image of God is not fully effaced by the fall. And although men cannot do spiritual good, men cannot do meritorious good works, although men and women do not by nature seek God, God has to draw them. Yet the divine image is still there. And so you see glimpses of this in such simple things as a mother loving her child. And Jesus even said to the Jews who were not regenerate, he says, if you being evil, so he says they're evil, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father. So there's the balance. On the one hand, he says, we're evil. On the other hand, we know how to do good things. But we don't do meritorious things. We don't earn salvation by good. And the problem with human nature is this, is that the fallen man, even though he may do good in one sense, he may help the poor, he may nurture the sick, he father or mother will make tremendous sacrifices for their children. Yet the thing which makes all of those works unacceptable to God is this. They are not done out of love for God. And what's the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so that even while doing good, they are breaking the very first commandment. So in that sense, even the good works are not acceptable because they are not done out of love for God. God is working in the world, even in the world of the unregenerate, if you will, because his image is still in fallen man, and also because he works through what's called common grace. Men are not, that is most men, they are not as bad as they could be. In general, what we have to understand is that offenses will come. Amen? And we shouldn't be surprised when people sin against us. We shouldn't be surprised when people hurt us and disappoint us. Those things will happen. Those things do happen. That's the general truth. We've all experienced it. Amen? However, in specific, what we have to understand is that when it comes to the individual, our obligation is to give the benefit of the doubt until evidence proves otherwise. Because that's what love requires. But most importantly, and I have to remind you of something that I've shared before in this series, and it's this. You and I must never presume to know someone's heart. We cannot judge motives because we cannot know motives. They are hidden from our view. And I believe one of the things happening in Corinth is that those with the prophetic gift thought that they were discerning, not just discerning the origin of a prophetic word or something of that nature, but rather the motive. Only God, in his infinite wisdom, is able to peer into the inner recesses of the human heart. Only God, in his infinite wisdom, can discern the thoughts and the intents of what happens inside a man's soul. So we cannot presume to set ourselves on the judgment seat, if you will. As a matter of fact, James says this. He says, there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? In other words, he's saying, who are you to put yourself in God's place? God's judging. God will judge them. So who are you to presume to say to God, oh, will you scoot over a little bit on your throne? I want to sit next to you, and I'm going to pass judgment. So very often our judgment is wrong because we are only looking at what we're seeing, and we are not seeing intents. We are not seeing motives. Now, we may think we know them, and you know what? Sometimes you may be right, but I can guarantee you sometimes you will be wrong. There's a very fine distinction in the Bible between discerning, or what I've referred to as testing, and judging, in the negative sense of the word. But I fear that a lot of what we call discernment is, in fact, nothing more than a suspicious spirit. So love, the love that Paul is talking about here, when he says love believes all things, is not gullibility. It's opposed to the opposite of this contempt for others, and it's the opposite of suspicion. And so, rather, it is a spirit of what used to be called candor, okay? Candor means that you presume that what is being presented to you is the truth unless you are informed or learn otherwise, okay? So, love is disposed to believe the best about others. But this raises another question, and the question is this. Okay, what if someone has demonstrated that they are treacherous? What if someone has demonstrated that they're untrustworthy? Am I supposed to believe them then? Well, the answer to that question lies in the next attribute of love. Because Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, after he says love believes all things, then it's followed by love hopes all things. You see, even though the facts, and I want to stress the word facts versus suspicions, even though the facts may force us to believe the worst of another, in other words, clear evidence, they did it, they're guilty, and maybe they keep on doing it. Clear facts, evidence. Well, you can't believe the best because there's the worst. But you can still hope, because hope is different than believing. In other words, even though you may be forced to acknowledge the worst, you can still hope for the best in the future. And that's what love does. Love does not rejoice to discover that someone is wrong. Or love does not rejoice to see someone fail. It does not rejoice to have someone's sin exposed, but rather love mourns over it. And then love hopes for change. Love hopes for reformation in the future. So the question is, how can we hope for the best when we've seen the worst? This is the challenge, is it not? And the answer is this. The grace of God. That's how. Lenski said this. He says, hope knows no pessimism, yet the basis for this hope is not mere natural optimism, but the effective grace of Jesus Christ. Love always expects the grace to conquer and to win its way. You see, our hope is not in human nature. Our hope is not in man's innate goodness. Our hope is not in the fairy tale of love conquers all. That is not what our hope is in. So when Paul says love hopes all things, he is now turning away from anything in the individual, but rather turning our eyes on God. And our hope is in the promise and in the power of God to change people. Amen?
Amen.
In Philippians 1:6, Paul says this. It's an astounding verse when you contemplate it. It's shocking to think about. He says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, after saying that he prays for them and he thanks God for them, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul's confidence is not in them. He doesn't say, I'm confident in you that you will finish the job that God started in you. No, he's saying that I am confident of this thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. God will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the way that we hope, in spite of being disappointed, in other words, the facts are in, we've been burned, we've been hurt, we've been mistreated, it's true, it's factual, it's not a suspicion. That's the worst. We see it. Call it what it is. But we can still hope. Paul's confidence was not in them. Paul's confidence was in God. God was able to complete what God began in them. God's wisdom is greater than our folly. Amen? God's strength is greater than our weakness. Amen? God's holiness is greater than our fallenness. Amen? And God's grace is greater than our sin. God can and he does change people. One of the most striking examples of this is the Apostle Paul himself, who is transformed from Saul to Paul. From Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. And this is what Paul says about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Referring to how God changed him. He says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the first, the foremost, the worst. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Why did he, this terrible, wicked, insolent, murderous man, obtain mercy? Why did God show mercy to Paul? Because, he says in verse 16, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern, a type, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is saying, I am an example, a type, if you will, a prototype, if you will, of God saving wicked men. If God can save me and change me, what Paul is saying, the chief of sinners, then God can save and change anyone. And so we see God take Saul, a wicked man, a brutal man, and transform him into a tender, loving, kind, sacrificial man who laid down his life for others. Before his conversion, he took the life of others, and now he's laying down his life for others. What a transformation. Amen? And that's why he said this in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there in chapter 2, when he's advising his disciple Timothy. He says, verse 23 of chapter 2, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now listen to this. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, we can be very disappointed in people. We can be very hurt by people. And therefore, it's virtually impossible to believe regarding that person. But it's not impossible to hope. Because hope looks to the future, and hope looks to God. If God can change murderous Saul and make him tender Paul, then God can change the person that has harmed you. I even put it better than that. If God can change you, then God can change the person that's hurt you. Because you know better than I do, you know better than anyone, just how dark your heart can be at times. Right? Prone to wonder, don't you feel it? Prone to stray. You see, if you or I have come to the place where we have lost hope because of the disappointments of others or perhaps the ill treatment of others, if we've been stabbed by our best friends, or if those dear to us have set thorns on our pillow, you see, then if that's the case, our problem is much more serious than the nature of our friends. Because the problem is, we have a broken heart. The problem is, we're wounded. And the problem is in us now. Oh, it's true. They did it. It's true. Your best friend just gossiped behind your back. It's true. They put your laundry, dirty laundry, on the internet. It's true. They did that to you. But that's in the past now. Now you've got a bigger problem. It's what's going on inside of you because of what they did. And the easy way is to just write people off. And that's what a lot of people do. They say, yeah, I know how he is, that's the way he is, and you write him off. It's a very powerful temptation. It's a very powerful temptation to give up hope and to say, you know, they're never going to change. But God is greater than any obstacle. God is bigger than any sinner. Right? And the Word of God says that with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. That person that you think will never change, God could change them. You know what? If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here tonight. If I didn't believe that through this Holy Spirit and the Word of God, if I didn't believe that God could take this Word through His Spirit and change people's lives, I wouldn't be here. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't open my Bible every day. Because when I open the Bible, you know what I'm doing? I'm saying, God, change me. If I didn't believe God changed people, you see, we really have a problem, because it's not just your neighbor that's not going to change, it's you that's not going to change. I mean, wait a minute. Why can you believe you can change, but she can't change? Are you better than them? Is that what's happening? Well, now we have the contempt problem, don't we? Let me put it to you like this. Either God is able to change anyone, or God is able to change no one. Those are the only two propositions we have. Because if he can change you, and I believe you believe that, because if you don't believe that, I don't know why you're here tonight. Why are you here? If you don't believe that, why read your Bible? If you don't believe that, why pray? If you don't believe God can change people, then why do so many things that you do? But if you believe that about yourself, there's no reason God can't do it about other people. There's no reason God can't change your spouse or your children or your neighbor or whoever. God is an awesome God. God is all powerful. God is almighty. He is all wise. He's all knowing. And there is nothing, as Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord God, you've made the heavens and you've made the earth. There is nothing too difficult for you." Nothing. Think about when God called Abraham and he said, "Hey, old man, you're going to have a baby." Sarah laughs. It was so outrageous, so funny, so stupid, because it was so impossible. Yet Abraham believed, the Word of God says. He believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Wow, God gives life to the dead. Well, you can't get any worse than being dead, okay? If God can give life to the dead, then God can give life to the living. If God can give life to the dead, then God can give life to the backslidden. If God can give life to the dead, then God can give life to those that are straying. Amen? And listen to this. Who, contrary to hope, now we're talking about love, hoping all things, talking about Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, quote, "So shall your descendants be." And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, listen, what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's the key phrase. Is God able to do what we need him to do? Is God able to restore the backslidden? Is God able to reach the lost? Is God able to bring a man in sin to repentance? Is God able? And that means God can change your husband and make him a spiritual leader. God can change your wife and make her docile. God can take your children that are straying and put in them a love and zeal for Jesus Christ. God can bring your neighbor who has stabbed you in the back to repentance and bring him to your doorstep in tears. God can do this because nothing is impossible for God. Because our God calls things which do not exist, and he calls them into being. He says, "It shall be, and it is done." Therefore, we must never lose hope, no matter what our situation is. Our God is not a God of despair, a God of murmuring, a God of suspicion, a God of doubt. He is a God who has given us not a spirit of fear or cowardice, but he has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound and whole mind. That's what God has given us. So when we're walking in doubt, and we're walking in fear, and we're walking in suspicion, and we can't trust anybody, listen, my friend, that spirit is not the spirit of God. That's your flesh, maybe. That's the devil, maybe. It is not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit fills us with love, with power, with a sound mind. And we can love the unlovable. One more verse and we have to close. A couple years ago, I preached the Sermon on the Mount. You know why I did that? Because I think God wants us to walk it. Nobody amen that. He doesn't want us to talk it. Okay? He wants us to walk it. He doesn't want us just to assent, just to agree, just to say yes, sir, just to say amen. He wants us to walk it. And walking it out is hard. It's painful. It takes faith. It takes prayer. It takes hope. It takes blood. It takes sweat. It takes tears. That's what it takes. And Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Listen, how in the world are we going to love our enemies when we can't even love our friends? I mean, how are we going to love the people that are coming to take our children to literally do things like cut their hands off, which is happening in these African countries? How are we going to love people like that if we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ? As I said before, there's a war, and the problem is we're fighting the wrong battle. Many in the church are like a football team that is supposed to be on the field in the championship game, but we're not on the field because we're in the locker room having a fight. You see the thing on the sports news about was the Chicago Cubs? The guy, the catcher made a bad throw, and the third baseman on his own team walk into the dugout, and they're talking, and his own third baseman didn't like the fact that he threw the ball back, and he slugs him, and they get into a fist fight in the dugout. They're on the same team. So then the coach says, "Hey man, knock it off. Go." He sends him into this is a brilliant coach move. Okay, they're having a fist fight, and he sends them into the locker room. So what happens is they really get into it and have a brawl in the locker room. One of the guys gets his face split open and ends up in the hospital. They're on the same team. Whew, man. You don't beat your brother up to practice beating up the enemy. That's not how it works. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy." How am I going to do that? I can't even get along with Christians. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God is blessing people that are unholy. God is blessing people that are evil. God is blessing people that are in rebellion against him. That's how kind he is and gracious he is and loving he is what Jesus is saying. This is the part I want you to see. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors or the Gentiles do the same?" The point is, if you love those who love you, if you love those that were people that are good to you and kind to you, you're not doing anything supernatural. You're not doing anything that a non-Christian can't do. So let's see something spiritual. Let's see something miraculous. Let's see a Christian love somebody that's mean to them. Let's see a Christian love somebody who betrays them. Then we'll see if it's real Christianity. God sees your wounds. He sees your broken heart. He sees your disappointment. He sees how you have been let down by people. He sees how others have hurt you through the neglect, maybe not through the neglect. And you need to pray a prayer. And I pray this prayer often. I pray this prayer today. When I go to the Lord, I say, "God, forgive my sins and fill me with your love." I am so hungry to see Jesus in you. I am so hungry to see Jesus in me. I am so hungry to see what I believe is biblical Christianity. It's said of the early church, the church that was persecuted and fed to the lions, it became a proverb in Roman society. Oh, how they love one another. And that's my prayer for us. But we cannot lose hope, because God can change you. God can change your spouse. He can change your children. He can change your brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't say, I will love them when they change. I will love them, and I will pray that they change. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so good. Lord, if we were left to our own devices, we would despair. But you have given to us your Holy Spirit to transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You are making each one of us like your Son Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that what you have begun, you will continue and you will complete. And I ask that each one of us would take hold of that promise by faith, that we would not lose hope either in your work in our own lives, your work in our families, or your work in our church. That, Lord, we would believe all things and we would hope all things because of your power and because of your promise. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.